Chapter 43, A Monastery Reformation, The Cluniac Reformed Monastic Order. This world is a world full of trouble, strife, and affliction. Every person has a warfare upon earth. The important thing will be whether we have fought the good fight. Often a bitter and bloody war is fought between various nations and peoples. These are the terrible consequences of sin. Between and above that, the warfare declared by God Himself still rages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Christ and Satan. That warfare is enacted upon the field of God's church upon earth. That church stands in the center, in the midst of that struggle. Other wars are interchanged with periods of armistice or peace. Then the weapons are at rest. However, the struggle in God's church knows of no periods of armistice and peace. It is true that warfare is more visible at one time than it is at another time, but peace or armistice never prevails. However, one day that warfare shall cease. When Christ shall appear upon the clouds of heaven, then it will be finished. But then there shall be no treaty of peace concluded between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, because no peace can prevail between those two kingdoms. But then the kingdom of the prince of darkness shall pass away completely. We already told you very much about the heavy, bitter warfare which the church of the Lord had to wage here. At times it seemed as if the church would suffer defeat. At times it seemed as if Satan would triumph. But yet, however dark was the way, not the devil, but the church emerged victoriously out of that struggle. In the previous chapters, we have discussed with each other one of the darkest times, the invasions by the Norsemen, which lasted such a long time, have drawn a bloody trail through entire Western Europe. But conquer? No. Satan had to withdraw. Shamefully, he lost, just as he always does. Even the pagan nations in the north of Europe, in Denmark, Norway, and Sweden, were made acquainted with Christianity. They learned to bend their knees before Jesus of Nazareth. Now what? Did the devil now discontinue the struggle? Did he become despondent by this new defeat, and did he give it up? Why, no, the devil never gives up. He continues to struggle grimly until the bitter end. Now that his wicked plan to destroy God's church from without ended in a complete failure, he shall try it in a different way. Who knows, perhaps now he shall succeed. We know for a long time already that the Roman Catholic Church had departed far, very far from the Word of God. Abominable, unscriptural errors had obtained the upper hand and were believed everywhere. But there is one thing which we may never forget. God's people were still found in that far departed church. There have always been children of God, and they shall remain at all times. Even though we no longer know their names, God does know them. God has not lost sight of one of them. And because God's people still lived in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, however deep it had fallen and sunk away in error and superstition, yet the Lord still kept that church standing. That which I want to tell you in this chapter is not simple. Yet I neither can nor want to omit it, because through it all runs the golden thread of God's reign. For that reason, this history is also so important. Just herein is so clearly shown that the eternal King of the Church governs, protects, and supports his people. We may never lose sight of that governing of God. In the days which we are now going to tell you about, the Roman Catholic Church was in a very sad condition. The popes ruled in Rome. They imagined themselves to be the viceroys of Christ upon earth. They taught that they had been appointed to that by Christ himself. Were they not the successors of Peter? Everyone had to observe the commands of the Pope of Rome. Everyone had to obey him. He, the Pope of Rome, ruled over the entire Roman Catholic Church. Of course, we know for a long time already that this was a great error. The Lord Jesus never appointed any viceroys. He himself rules, protects, and governs his church, and neither is their appeal upon Peter true. The Lord Jesus did not say, "I shall build my church upon Peter," but "upon this rock I shall build my church." That means upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. Alas, the Roman lie was believed. In the days of the migration of nations, the popes were men who, by their conduct in life, commanded respect. At that time, those men lived blamelessly and were examples to others. But during the years about which we are now considering, there were exceptionally wicked and bad popes. They lived in the grossest sins. Murder and manslaughter reigned supreme. The most abominable deeds were committed by them. They were not ashamed of anything anymore, and they shrank back from nothing. One pope after another was murdered. Then came a new pope again, who often was worse than the one before him. I can and may not tell you everything about that, but in a word, it was terrible. But we ourselves understand that this had destructive consequences for the entire church. Many bishops and Roman priests, many rectors and monks followed the bad example of the popes. The Roman clergy also began to live in the worst sins. Since the Pope did it, well then, they could do it too. What? Take care of their congregations and earnestly warn the people? Point them to the destructive consequences of sin and the God dishonoring of that? Nothing of the kind. They did not concern themselves about the members of their congregation. They had great hunting parties. One feast was followed by another. Those feasts often degenerated into drunken revelry. Drunkenness occurred very often. Also, the lower clergy shamelessly committed the most scandalous sins. The preaching was totally neglected. In the many monasteries, conditions were likewise extremely pitiful. We have already told you before how the monasteries originated. People would no longer live in the midst of a sinful world. They went to live in a monastery so that they would no longer see sin, and through that, not come into the temptation to sin. However nice that purpose seemed to be, it was altogether wrong, because the Lord Jesus did not pray that his people would be taken out of the world, but he did pray to his heavenly Father that he would keep them from the evil. They must be kept from sin and unrighteousness, but at the same time they must let the light of God's grace shine in this corrupt world. For that reason, the root was no good. It is true, There had been a time when the monasteries were a blessing for the nation. Then the monks did not spend their days in idleness. Some gave instructions in the convent schools. Others reclaimed waste grounds and made them fruitful fields. Again, other monks visited the sick and the infirm in the far distance. But during the years about which we now speak, the monasteries were a corruption to the nation. The invasions by the Norsemen were just over. The monasteries, which were not plundered empty by those cruel robbers, were wealthy. Other monasteries, which had been plundered empty and destroyed, were in the greatest misery. Those buildings were more or less restored again, but outside of that, they lived in the greatest poverty. Well then, those rich monasteries could assist their poor brothers. Yea, that really would have been their duty. But they did not do that. Neighborly love was far gone in those days. The monks from the rich monasteries lived in excess and luxury. Orgies and drinking parties were kept time and again. Drunken monks roamed over the streets. They were often an offense to the common people. The monks from the poor and looted monasteries could not give a dinner party because they had no money for that. But great dissatisfaction prevailed in those monasteries. With bitterness in the heart, they saw the excess and wastefulness of the other brothers. In every sphere, a great decline could be seen in all monasteries. Indeed, sad and pitiful conditions prevailed everywhere in the entire Roman Catholic Church. It seemed as if the Church would be ruined. And, as I noted already, also at that time, there were still people of God that lived in that corrupt Church and also belonged to it. Although they did warn, yet their warning words were not heeded. The devil had not succeeded to destroy the church by means of the Norsemen, yet in this manner the church would destroy itself. All respect and reverence for the preachers and bishops disappeared. The common people mocked the clergy, and these only had themselves to blame. They were not worthy of any respect. It could no longer go on that way. In the year 910, a new monastery was founded in Burgundy, a province in France. That was the monastery of Cluny. This monastery was built at the expense of the duke. This duke possessed extensive landed estates, beautiful forests, fruitful fields, vineyards, etc. He gave all those valuable estates to that monastery which he had founded. Hence, that new monastery was immediately rich. The Cluny Monastery was placed directly under the supervision of the Pope. That was a sensible move, because now the rapacious bishops in that neighborhood had to keep their hands off. Order and rule did prevail in that monastery. The monks of that monastery lived punctually and blamelessly. They were an example for the entire surroundings. It did not take long, or in all of France, yea, even in distant lands, that monastery was spoken about with respect and reverence. The difference between the other monasteries was also too great. However, that was not all. Many monasteries followed the example of the monastery at Cluny. As we already know, an abbot or prior stood at the head of every monastic community. He had to see to it that everything was done orderly and that rule and quiet prevailed there. But most of the abbots did not care one bit about their monastery. The firm leadership was lacking everywhere. The prescribed duties were not enforced. Everyone lived to suit himself. However, in the Cluny monastery, the abbot cared for his monks as a father. They lacked nothing, but he also demanded punctual obedience. He did not only take care of his own monastery, but also the other monasteries who followed the good example of Cluny were regularly visited by him. Then he made extensive inspection tours to convince himself that the monks that lived in those monasteries really conducted themselves orderly and subjected themselves to the rules which had been set up. Disobedient monks were severely punished, and that was necessary too, else they would also soon drop off, and the same conditions would prevail as in the other monasteries. The Cluniac reform monks obtained a powerful influence upon the people. They did have respect for them. They did listen to their words, because they also lived according to them. They set a good example. In the course of years, more and more monasteries joined themselves to the Cluniac Reform Monastic Order. Finally, there were at least 2,000 monasteries associated with this order, divided over various countries in Europe. The order and rule which this new monastic order created anew in monasteries was good. The attempt to change the wicked life of the monks in the monasteries was to be praised. It was necessary that they checked the iniquity which prevailed everywhere. But, alas, it remained with that. The abominable errors of the Roman Catholic Church were not opposed by them, and that was a pity. The Cluniac Reform monks remained thoroughly Roman Catholic. It is true, some changes were made in the outward life of the monks, but there came no change in the doctrine. All the errors about which we have written so much already were maintained. They did obtain an outward reformation, but they did not obtain an inward reformation. The Roman Catholic Church continued to be what it was. Yea, worse, the Cluniac Reform monks have added several errors, and in that way they have contributed so that the Roman Catholic Church wandered still further away from the pure doctrine of the truth. In those days, an emperor ruled over Germany, but that emperor was not boss alone. Oh no, the German Empire consisted of various small duchies over which powerful dukes ruled. It is true, the emperor stood at the head of those dukes, but very often those dukes opposed the emperor. They wanted to remain boss themselves, and they really did not want to subject themselves to the emperor. Often they refused to obey the emperor's commands. Many times those dukes were at enmity with their emperor, which at times degenerated into an open warfare. In that way, the task of the German emperor was not an easy one. At times he could only maintain himself with the greatest difficulty. And do you know what he did because of that? When the Cluniac Reform Monastic Order spread itself so extensively and obtained ever more influence, then he supported that movement. If somewhere in Germany a bishop had died and a successor had to come, then the emperor appointed a bishop from among the Cluniac Reform Monastic Order. If another abbot had to come in a monastery, then the emperor obtained a new abbot from that order. And they were mostly always good abbots and vigorous bishops who made every effort to put a stop to the wicked conduct of the lower clergy and monks. In that way, the German emperor obtained great influence in the church. Those bishops and abbots that had been appointed by the emperor were good friends of him. They supported him and often gave him good advice in how to act. The German emperor also gave large parcels of land in feudal benefice to those bishops who were appointed by him, over which they had to rule. Hence, at the same time, those bishops became secular rulers. In that way, the Bishop of Münster and the Bishop of Cologne came about. Centuries later, those bishoprics were still in existence. By these methods, the emperor also extended his power and influence in the church. That was a very clever move of him, because whenever in the future the emperor got into trouble with the German dukes, about whom we just told you, then the bishops supported him, for they now had also become powerful rulers. They now had also an important voice in the government of the German Empire. It is clear that the emperor purposely gave large tracts of land to various bishops, for then he no longer stood alone in his struggle with the dukes. By that, the power of the dukes diminished, and they could no longer compel the emperor so easily to give them their way. Through the Cluniac reform monks, a great improvement had come about in the monastic life. But terrible conditions still prevailed in Rome itself. One pope after another was either murdered or deposed. Hatred and envy prevailed in the highest circles in Rome. At one time, three popes ruled at the same time, who cursed each other in the name of Jesus Christ. Terrible, is it not? Being at their wits' end, the people of Rome called in the aid of the German emperor, because, as it was now, it could not continue. The disorder became ever worse, and an end had to be put to that. The emperor of Germany was immediately ready to do so. Immediately he marched with a powerful army to Rome. He deposed the three popes who ruled at the same time and appointed another pope. How thankful the people of Rome were to the emperor. By his powerful intervention, he had put an end to the unbearable situation. For that reason, the people of Rome said, "When a new pope has to be chosen again, then you may do that." Thus the emperor obtained the right to appoint new popes. By this, the influence of the emperor was considerably increased in the church. It had slowly on reached that point that the emperor fully played boss in the church, and that was mostly the fault of the popes themselves. They had only themselves to thank for that. Yet, this situation was not good either. The secular rulers may not play boss in the church, and no more may the church play boss in the state, that is, in the government of lands and peoples. Church and state must help and support each other, but each must remain upon his own terrain. When the state plays boss in the church, then we get a state church. And when the church plays boss in the state, then we get a church state. Both are wrong. Church and state must not stand above each other, but they must stand next to each other. Allow me to use a plain example. When we put two bicycles on top of each other, then both fall to the ground. But when we place these two bicycles a little way from each other and have them lean against each other, then they remain standing, and then they stand firm too. Thus it is also in church and state. The church must take care of itself, and the state must take care of itself. The state must protect the church, and the church must instruct the state how it must govern. If they help and support each other, they both remain standing. But if one wants to stand above the other, then that never goes well. I will tell you in simple words, and then they both fall down. If the state and the church stand above each other, then that causes jealousy and envy. That causes hatred and envy. Then they work against each other. That always causes destruction. No, it is not to be thus. The church must respect the state and must urge her members to obey those who have been placed over them. And the state must esteem the church and subject itself to the authority of God's word, and have itself led by that word. I could mention various instances from the Bible. One instance is sufficient. When the Pharisees asked the Lord Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar?" And then the Lord answered, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." This part is now very clear, is it not? For that reason I have discussed this first, otherwise we cannot understand the following chapters. Just in those chapters we shall discuss the conflict between church and state, the conflict for power.